Amen. You know, I have found out in life that one of the major components that you have to have if you're ever going to do much of anything is motivation. Motivation is really, really important. Would you agree? With the right motives, you can really go out and do tremendous things. There was a young boy, 10 years old, who was failing in math. His parents tried everything, but to no avail. Finally, upon the insistence of a family friend, they sent him to a private school that was known for its strict discipline and its ability to train kids. It was a private Catholic school. After the first day, the boy's parents were surprised when he walked in after school with a stern, focused, and determined look on his face and went right past them to his room and began studying for hours. He had never seen him do this before. For nearly 2 hours, he toiled away in his room with math books strewn about his desk and the surrounding floor, and he emerged long enough to eat, and then he went right back into his room, and he studied and studied and studied all night long, working feverishly until bedtime. This pattern continued throughout the entire semester, and they just couldn't believe what was happening to their son. Finally, he came home at the end of the first quarter with his report card. The parents were nervous to look as he handed them his report card, and they opened it up, and they looked at the section on math, and he got an A. They were shocked. They couldn't understand what had happened. So they said, "Was it the nuns that did it?" He shook his head, "No." "Was it the one-on-one tutoring?" "No." "Peer mentoring?" "No." "The textbooks?" "No." "The teachers?" "No." "The curriculum?" "No." "Then what was it?" He said, "On the first day I walked in the front door and saw that guy they nailed to the plus sign, I knew they meant business." Motivation. Now listen. Did he understand the message? No. See, he had the wrong message, and therefore his motives flowed out of that. I want to submit to you today that there is something, that's kind of fun to talk about that, but there's something more serious here. When it comes to the gospel, people can be very, very, very motivated by a misunderstanding of it. In fact, I believe most people around the world who claim to be Christians and probably are not, because they misunderstand the message, are highly motivated. They serve. They do things. They're active. They give. They pray. They do a lot. They're motivated like crazy by the wrong message. The right message can produce right motives. The wrong message can produce wrong motives. Wrong motives can make you pursue a wrong message, and right motives will cause you to pursue the right message. They tie in together. And I believe this is what Paul is coming to at the end of this critical study of the book of Galatians. He wants us to see that there is a dramatic difference between those who believe the true gospel and those who believe a perversion of the gospel. And it impacts every area of their life, including the depth of their being at the core of who they are with their motives. Motivation is critical, but when tied to the wrong message, they can produce the wrong things. So as we've been studying this book and looking at that, the gospel, simply said, is that salvation and justification is entirely by grace alone, through what? Faith alone, in the finished work of who? Christ alone. That is the message. Anything other than that is a perversion. Anything subtracted from that is wrong. Anything added to that is wrong. And yet this is what most people in our culture have come to understand to be true. A gospel, so to speak, good news that requires them to do a bunch of things to earn their way to God. That's a false gospel. And Paul has been attacking that throughout this entire book, showing how foolish that is, showing to us what the real gospel is, defending that gospel, and now applying that gospel. And as he comes to the end, I don't believe he has ever for one moment anywhere in this book ever departed from that theme. I don't think he all of a sudden decided to throw a few extra thoughts in here and there or wrap some things up with another point he couldn't get to. I believe that the gospel has been the preeminent focus of this epistle from the first word to the last. And so with that in mind, we last time looked at verses 6 through 10, and we talked about the word good. Do you remember that? It was a few weeks back. We talked about how the word good keeps popping up in there, and he uses a couple of different words for the word good, and in some cases he uses the definite article, in other cases he does not, because he's making a point that the good he's referring to is the true gospel. It's the gospel. And so in verse 6, the one who has taught the word is to share all good things. I don't believe that that's primarily talking about your need to give financial things to your pastor, although the Bible clearly instructs us to do that. And by the way, I would encourage you, if you're desirous of doing that, do it to the rest of the staff, not me. They're the ones who are the unsung heroes of this church. They're the ones that are doing so much behind the scenes and do it for so little. And so if you are feeling compelled of God out of gratitude to minister to some of the pastors, do it to some of the others. Do it for Bruce and Steve and Patrick and others, for Eddie. But I'm okay. Well, at least in that sense, I'm okay. I'm not okay in a lot of other senses, but you know what I mean. But I don't think that's the point of the text. I think what he's saying is, don't stop there. Dive in deeper. Go into the depth of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The all good things is so much deeper than the surface level so many people settle for. Dig in, study more, dive into the Word of God, meditate on grace, think about it over and over again, study it with one another, because if you don't, you could sow wrong seed into yourself. And if you sow the wrong seed of a false gospel, you will reap destruction. But if you sow the right seed of the true gospel, you will reap eternal life. And then he says, now, and don't grow weary in doing this. Keep on doing this. Keep on doing this. Never back away from talking about the gospel and spreading the gospel and proclaiming the cross of Christ and bringing people to salvation by grace alone. Don't ever give up on that. And by the way, believers need that encouragement as much or more than unbelievers do. And the more you edify believers with grace and grace and grace and more grace, the more motivated they are by grace to go out and impact the world for Christ. So I believe that's what he's talking about. He's never departed from this theme, even in that section. And now we come to verse 11 of chapter 6, where I believe he's going to talk about the message and motive of law versus the message and motive of grace. Look with me. We're just going to cover the law side of that in verses 11 through 13. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your what? Your flesh." He's already talked about flesh versus spirit. So once again, he's back on this theme. There is a contrast between people who say they're Christians, but they're really not, and the true Christian. The difference is the difference between spirit and flesh, grace versus law, etc. But it's interesting that he writes in verse 11, and a lot of people misunderstand why this is even here. "See with what large what letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, at surface level, that looks like it is simply saying that Paul wrote this. So rest assured that I wrote this, and this is the way my lettering looks, etc. Well, that's an interesting possibility, and you can't be overly dogmatic on what he is saying here. But I want you to look at another passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 just for a moment. So look there with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul in that epistle is talking there about the second coming and the day of the Lord and some other things. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this: "Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a what? Letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul says it's very possible you're going to start getting letters from people and they claim it's us, but it's not. They're going to try to teach you things that contradict what we've taught you. We would never do that. The Spirit of God never contradicts himself. So he's saying it's very possible, and it did happen. To this day, we have been finding more and more of these so-called epistles and gospels of different people that were not inspired by God, that contain false doctrine in them. And so Paul warned them, even at that time in the very first century, there were people writing letters claiming it was from him, but it wasn't. So if you go back to Galatians, it's very possible that Paul could simply be saying, hey, I wrote this in my own handwriting so that you would know it was me. This is not a forgery. That's one possibility. But there's also another one. The question would be then, why such large letters? Because when you go to the other places where Paul mentioned to them that he wrote in his own handwriting, he never mentions the large letters. He never mentioned that point. So what in the world is that all about? Well, I want to make a suggestion to you. And by the way, I do also believe that in every other letter where Paul says, and now I write this, prior to that, he usually was dictating to a secretary and a scribe that was writing what he said. And at the very end, he would give a final salutation, and then he would write something to them in his own handwriting to seal the letter off. Not so here. He uses an aorist tense, and he says, I have written, not I am right now writing. So what he's saying is, I wrote this entire book from verse 1 on in large letters. Paul, why did you do that? Because you never did that anywhere else. What's the point? Well, I think the point is pretty obvious. Block letters, or the Greek uncials is what they're called. There's different lettering styles in the Greek you could write. The Greek uncials are these big block letters. You ever done that where you write in block letters sometimes so others can actually read it? But you know what I'm saying? There's that, or the other type of writing is called what? When it's free-flowing writing that looks real pretty. What's that called? Cursive. Okay, so there's cursive type writing that would be the beautiful writing of a scribe, and it would be done to look really good and look very appealing. So you would see something written like that, you'd go, wow, that is just beautiful handwriting. On the other hand, you'd have these block letters, and usually block letters were used for a public proclamation of something very important. So on the one hand, the cursive, nice flowing writing is about appearance, but the block lettering, the large letters, is about content, the subject. You see the difference here? And I believe this is what Paul is saying. He's trying to say that there are some who emphasize form, but I'm talking about content. And I'm so agitated about this. I'm so concerned about this. I want you to understand that this content is so important. I've written this entire letter in large letters to let you know how focused and how energized I am over this topic. I want you to understand this is like a public proclamation. Everybody take notice of what I'm saying. This is so critical, because if you miss this, you miss it all. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. I am personally doing this because I am so focused about what I'm writing. Now, others have said it's because of his poor eyesight. We know in chapter 4, verse 13 and 15, he talked about some bodily problems he had, and they were willing to give him their eyes. But I really believe what he's saying here is, in contrast to the Judaizers, whose sole issue is externals and looking good before men, I'm concerned that you understand the message. If you miss the message, you're going to have the wrong motives. And I want you to get this. So I'm writing this to get your attention. By the way, this makes for a natural transition into verse 12. Because right away in verse 12, he speaks of the Judaizers. Those who desire to make a what? Good showing in the flesh. Those who are concerned with externals, those who like to look good, are going to try to do something else. I, however, am doing this on your behalf because I want you to get it. So I believe this is another reason, yet another proof of Paul's continuing focus on this theme, that he never backs away from it in every verse of this entire epistle. Now, when you get to this, people often ask two questions, or one of two questions. The first question, or set of questions I get, is this. Aren't all religions basically the same? Or in other words, as long as you sincerely believe in something, isn't that good enough? Have you ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that before? Hey, aren't they all basically the same? They all kind of believe in God. They all believe in some kind of afterlife. They all believe that somehow, some way, they're going to get there. So it really doesn't matter which God you believe in or what you believe in. As long as you're sincere, you'll get in. Is that true? Would that agree with the epistle to the Galatians? No, not when you start in the very first verse chapter where he talks about anybody who preaches to you a gospel other than the one I preach to you is to be anathematized in hell forever. That certainly doesn't sound like all religions are the same and we're all going to get there. And he says, even if it comes but by way of an angel, it doesn't matter. Is the sincerity of your faith the issue? No, the message of what you believe in is the issue. It's not how much you believe it, it's what you believe in that matters. And so that's the critical component Paul is trying to address. The second question I get quite often is, well, then how do you know Christianity is right? Out of all of the religious options out there, and maybe there's one out there you haven't studied yet, and maybe you haven't compared them well enough, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but maybe there's one out there that's better than Christianity. And there's a very easy answer to that question. There's only two belief systems in the entire world, period. There is one, and you can lump it into anything you want to give it a title to. It's not Christianity. It's everything else. Every other religion is summarized by the belief that I somehow get to God by human effort. Now, God might be thrown in there. There might even be a Jesus and a death on the cross and a resurrection. But somehow I add something to this so that I earn my way to heaven. You can call that anything you want. You can, which, by the way, would be a perversion of Judaism, which was never intended to be that, but that's in many ways what it's ended up being, externals without the heart change. You can look at that in Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and everywhere you look, all the different cults. It's all somehow I earn favor with God by doing certain things. Christianity alone is the belief and the trust in God's divine accomplishment on our behalf. So that's why Christianity stands apart. It's not a religion at all, it's a relationship. Where God loved you enough to send His Son to suffer and die in your place, pay the price for your sins so that you could receive a free gift and be adopted into His family even though you don't deserve it. Now how could anything be better than that? But here's the problem. If your heart isn't changed, that message doesn't make a bit of sense to you. And this is the problem that occurs. Religious people are very good with external things, but there's no heart change. And because there's no heart change, they can't comprehend the things of God. So the message we must believe, the content is critical. And if you don't have the right content and the right message, your motives will go askew. And that's where we end up in verses 12 and 13. So look at this with me and see how the motives of these people are connected to their wrong message of their false gospel. In verse 12, speaking of these Judaizers, these legalists, these people who are trusting in external circumcision, those who desire to make a good showing in the what? Flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. There's four different things I want you to see that are the motives, and they all can start with C's to be alliterated, or you can look at other words. You can pick other words if you want. The first one is conceit, or you might call it religious pride. Trusting in their religious effort, their own ability, the things that they've done. He says, those who desire to make a good showing. That's a word is a combination of two Greek words. The first little one added on, the prefix, is the word you, which means well or good. And the second one is the word that means face. They want to put before you a good face. Frankly, it was also used of a mask. So if you were an actor in those days, you would put this little mask and hold this mask in front of your face, and then you would act, and then people would see you, but it's not really you. What do you call that? When somebody's face isn't really who they really are. Hypocrisy. We're going to get to that one coming up. But these people who want to make a good showing in the flesh, their humanness, their self-effort, not just physically, but all that the flesh implies, not just how they looked externally, although circumcision was an external act, but they wanted to look good outside as if they were righteous, godly people that were doing great things for God. There's one problem with that. God has always condemned that approach to life. Listen to what he said when they were searching for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And they went to the home of this one particular man and they started looking at his different sons. And they brought the one son who was a big, tall, strapping, physical person. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? The heart. Is that a problem for us if God looks at our heart? I mean, think about before you were saved, before you got a new heart. Does the Bible say anything about the heart of man apart from salvation, what the heart of man is like? What's it say in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, we deceive ourselves. And this is what religion feeds. Religion feeds the deception of the heart that you're better than you really are. And so pride creeps in and conceit starts to come up. And next thing you know, I'm better than that person, and I'm better than that person, and I'm good enough to get into heaven, and on and on and on it goes. The wrong message feeds the motive. The motive pursues the message. This conceit, this pride, this arrogance begins to create a religious trapping around it so that you can put yourself on display. Now listen to what Jesus said about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Who, by the way, did that at that time? The Pharisees, the most religious people of the day, began to focus on externals and putting on a show for everyone else. This motivation of conceit and pride and appearance comes out of this false gospel. Referring to giving, Jesus said, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So don't be running around trying to draw attention to yourself. Concerning prayer, he said, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Have you ever noticed how people's prayers change when they pray publicly? I mean, if you prayed with somebody privately, it was just you and them, they would pray some simple prayer, kind of stumble over their words, and all of a sudden they get up in front of a crowd and they start using big 50-cent words and Lord, I thank you for the propitiation of my, and you're going, what did you just mean by that? I have no idea. But it sounded good, didn't it? This is very much what happens when we miss the message of the gospel. If we miss that salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus alone, if we misunderstand the cross, we then begin to build an empire around ourselves of how good we are. And it feeds and it feeds and it feeds upon itself. Even to the point of something like fasting. Jesus said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. The epitome of this was in Luke 16 when Jesus comes and he points out a man and another man. The one was a poor tax collector who realized he was sinful before a holy God. The other one was a self-righteous Pharisee. And the poor guy falls on his face, beats his breast, cries out to God, says, God, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. I'm bankrupt. I'm in debt, and I can't pay it. The other man, the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like that man, a sinner. I tithe, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. That's the contrast here. Look at the motive. Look at that. How the wrong message leads to this pursuit of pride and arrogance. Luke chapter 18. What happens then? If I'm that person motivated by personal conceit, what will I do? I will try to compel you to be like me. I want you to be like me. So in this case, because circumcision was the sign of their Jewish roots and their commitment to all of the law, they would compel others, Gentiles, to be circumcised. So these Jewish people who claim to believe in Jesus, but it's Jesus plus, are compelling the Gentiles to become Jewish, to become a Christian. And what's the motive? Conceit. Pride. I want you to be like me so that it brings more attention to me. Wow. Does this ever happen even in the church where we have the right message? Do we ever get motivated by pride? See, all I can say is if we are, we're not properly comprehending the cross. If somehow we think that because of our effort and our education and our training and our service and our sacrifice, we're better than somebody else, we have a higher standing before God, we've misunderstood what Jesus accomplished for us. That wrong message will produce this motive of conceit, pride, arrogance. And you know what the Bible says? What does God think about pride? He what? He hates it. He hates it. That's why the gospel message just squashes it. Nobody is ever going to boast before God in heaven. Amen? Why not? We have nothing to boast about. If you have nothing to offer and you are in debt to drillions and gazillions and even more than Facebook can pay off, you are in trouble. And if God forgives you all of that, your only boasting is in what? The cross, where he paid it in full. This is what Paul's trying to get across. These men have the wrong motive. They're conceited, they're prideful, they're arrogant because of the message they proclaim. So they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They don't understand that that's not what it's about at all. The second motive they have is comfort, or a flip side of that is cowardice. They're comfortable cowards, verse 12. He goes on and says, simply, let me give you the bottom line, simply so that, here's their purpose, here's their motive, here's their ultimate point they want to get done here, so that they may not be what? Persecuted for the cross of Christ. The word persecuted was a hunting term meant to hunt something down and kill it. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to pay. They don't want to have to suffer. They don't want to have any indignity. They don't want to be uncomfortable. They want heaven, but they don't want to have to sacrifice for it. What would they be persecuted over? The cross of Christ. Well, now these folks would preach the cross of Christ. They would say that Jesus died on the cross. They would say you got to believe that he died there and rose from the dead. Then what is it about the cross that they're not getting? They're not getting the point that the cross was it. Nothing more. And there were people that wanted them to be saying, well, okay, the cross is okay, but you got to do this and this. You still got to be circumcised. You still got to follow the law. You still got to keep the external stuff. You still got to be religious. Think about this for a moment. What is the cross? We've got one on that wall. We've got one on this wall. We've got crosses all over the place. You wear them around your neck. What is a cross? What does it symbolize? Death? Is it simply death? Is that it? What did it mean to the Romans? Who did they put on the cross? The worst criminals. Now, did they have other means of killing people? Yeah. Later, Paul had his head chopped off and some were boiled in oil and all kinds of horrible things. There was a lot. They would put them on stakes and light them on fire. There's a lot of ways you could kill somebody that you didn't like. Now, why the cross? Because the cross was to shame you, to publicly humiliate you. You are an enemy of the state. You don't deserve to live. You are the lowest of the low. Why would you get persecuted because you believe that? Why would you get persecuted by people because you're willing to say, I'm empty, I'm bankrupt, I have nothing to offer, I'm dead before God, I'm a complete sinner, I deserve hell and wrath, I had nothing to give to him. I just came and I received his free gift. Why would that be so appalling to people? Because of their what we just talked about? Their pride. Because it attacks their religiousness and they don't want to hear it. So the Jewish people of that day who were believing in their own self-righteousness could not stand the thought that a Messiah would die on their behalf. They were not willing to bear the shame, the guilt, and the humiliation of the cross. John MacArthur in his commentary says this, for that reason the cross of Christ has always been an offense to the religions of works. 1 Corinthians 1:23, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Paul refers to the enemies of the cross of Christ as those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Philippians 3:18-19. Any person, whether religious or irreligious, nominally Christian or pagan, who denies or rejects the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for the salvation of men is an enemy of the cross. And the cross is not simply a piece of wood. It's a statement that somebody had to be our substitute. That attacks pride, doesn't it? I couldn't earn it. I couldn't deserve it. God couldn't give me 10 new commandments to follow. No matter what I did, I could never be good enough before Him. So He had to send a perfect substitute to pay the price I couldn't pay. And all I have left for all eternity is humility before a holy God. But if you misunderstand the message, that won't be it. Frankly, if you misunderstand the message, and if the message isn't about Jesus, then who's it about? It's about me. Does that make sense? And isn't that that's what happened to the gospel in America today? Come to Jesus and your life will be filled with happiness and peace and joy, and you'll have fulfillment and you'll never have problems again, and you can drive a pink Cadillac and you'll have a big house and health and wealth. What is that saying? What's the gospel about? It's about me. But is it? Or is the gospel really about Him? Redeeming hopeless sinners to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. See, what would happen is if they were to say circumcision no longer means anything. That's a symbol of the old covenant. We're now in the new covenant. You don't need to be circumcised. Get circumcised if you want, but don't get circumcised to be saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. What would happen if they said that? They'd be ostracized. They'd get kicked out of the synagogues. They might lose their job. They might lose their friends. They might lose their family. And they would definitely lose income. And isn't that what Jesus said in the parable of the soils? There are some who will receive the word, and for a little while they got joy. But then when persecution and troubles and things come, they walk away. That's what He's talking about here. They want comfort, not a cross. They want safety. They want friendships. They want money. And my question to you today is, are any of those things worth compromising the gospel message? They shouldn't be. I'm overjoyed at people I meet who, when they come to Christ, they come to Christ and they tell their families. And I'm not overjoyed that this happens, but I've known of some whose families then kicked them out and actually had a funeral for them and said, "We don't even acknowledge you exist anymore," and would not talk to them, would not write to them, would not receive phone calls, would not acknowledge them if they came to the door. They would just shut the door and walk away. They were dead to them. Now, if you are willing to make that commitment, I think you understand the message. Jesus means more to me than anything. I love Him more than life. I'm so grateful for what He's done. I will now follow Him. My sacrifice doesn't earn me anything, but I'm willing to sacrifice because He paid it all. I'll do anything to follow my Lord and Savior. But motives of conceit and comfort flow out of a message of legalism. And that leads to being, thirdly, a con artist, a hypocrite. Verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Huh. Have you ever met people like that? In the mirror? You go around preaching to everybody about what they ought to do, and you ought to have a 3-hour quiet time every morning or you're not spiritual, and you better memorize a verse a day to keep the devil away, and you better do this and this and this and this and this. And if you don't do all these things, you're not a committed Christian. Then when you finally get down to the bottom line, say, "How many days a week do you do that?" Let's get on to the next point. What is that? It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy will flow out of legalism. Why? Because you can't even keep your own laws. It's a fact. When the Bible condemns law or people being condemned by the law, most often in the book of Romans even, it's without the definite article. It's not always referring to the law of Moses. It's any law. How do we know you can't keep laws? Let's try one. Keep off the grass. And what do? You sinner. How about that sign on the freeway that gives a number? And it's not the number of the freeway. Some people think, you know, like on the 118, that's my new speed limit. That's not what it's saying. But when you see that speed limit on the freeway, what do you say? Well, I know I can go 10 miles over that without getting a ticket. You lawbreaker. Why is that a problem? Because of our what? Heart. And if you want to go preaching legalism, you must by definition be a hypocrite because you can't even keep your own rules. Keep driving people to the cross. Keep driving them to grace. Keep bringing them back to a place where they can be honest and broken before God. Then He will lavish grace upon them and He will empower them to live differently. But it's not to put on a show. It's because they're genuinely changed by the true gospel. Hypocrites are all around us because legalism creeps into our lives. But could they ever admit it? I mean, what he's saying is, these people know they can't do it. They know they can't keep the law, and they're preaching it anyway. And why is that? Because it's like a lot of us who come and put on a show on Sunday morning, because we look all around, and nobody else admits they can't do it. Everybody else has the perfect marriage. Everybody else has the perfect family. Everybody else has the perfect job. Everybody else has the perfect pet. I mean, we can't admit anything. And so we look around and we just join in the crowd and we just keep preaching more rules and more laws and more stuff instead of pointing people to the cross. Hypocrisy. Practice what I preach even though I don't do it. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees who seated themselves in the chair of Moses, "Therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Now is it any wonder they made the big emphasis here, circumcision? That part they could keep. They could get circumcised and they could go around and you need to be circumcised and what? Because that part could be done. But what did circumcision symbolize? The change of your what? That part they couldn't do. I don't care how religious you are, you cannot give yourself a new heart. It can't be done. That is a miracle of God's grace. That is the redemption that only comes through the cross. That is a conversion experience that God does where He causes us to be born again to a living hope. God changes us from the inside out. God makes us new creatures. Amen? Apart from that, all this other stuff is nonsense. And that's what Paul is saying. They are so fixated on the externals, even though they know they themselves can't do it. They can't carry it out. So they reduce it down to a few simple rules and regulations they could keep in order to appear like they were righteous. And that leads finally to what I call crowing. Crowing or boasting. You know, you hear what a rooster, what's a rooster do in the morning? That's pretty good. All right, I like that. Can you come back for the second service? I like that. You know what is crowing? You know, and you're like a peacock and you just kind of whoop, put those feathers up and you just, hey, look at me. Huh? Look at me. What do they boast? Hey, check this out. Hey, look, another proselyte. See my belt? I got a bunch of them this week. I got another one. Got another one. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Who are the they? Jewish background people who've been circumcised. Who are you? Gentiles. Jewish people who have this faint recognition of Jesus plus Moses mixed together, trying to convince you Gentiles to become one of them. And then they can boast. They can brag about what they've accomplished, and it makes them feel better about their empty religion. In the end, their boast will turn to gloom and they will realize what they've done. Listen to what Jesus said. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they would travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when they succeeded, they would make them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Why are you boasting? Because you led another person astray? Because you convinced an arrogant sinner that they could somehow earn salvation by having a piece of skin cut off? You really believe a holy God is appeased by that? You really think that you can go out and brag about people that you've led astray, like blind people leading blind, and you're both going to fall into a pit? The wrong message gave you the wrong motive. And guess what, brothers and sisters? I see this all the time with people who say, I led so many people to Christ. You did what? Who brought them to Christ? The Holy Spirit did. The Father did. Nobody comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him to me. Did God use you? Yes. Should you boast about that? No. You know what you ought to be saying? Why haven't I reached more? God, for all that you've done for me, why haven't I been more bold about this? Why am I such a chicken? Why am I so conceited? Why am I such a fake? Why don't I really dive into this gospel? Why don't I dive into the good and really meditate on it till it changes everything about me, including my motives? Oh my goodness, could you imagine being changed at the level of your motives? What God could do through people completely broken and laid bare by the true message of the gospel. Could you imagine a church full of people emptied of self because they properly understood the cross of Christ and came to the Savior for His glory? Oh, what a difference there would be. Is this message important? If you have the wrong message, what are you going to have? The wrong motives. If you have the wrong motives, what kind of message are you going to pursue? The wrong message. But oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that everybody in this room and everybody listening to this, whatever method they might be listening, on the internet or anything else, would respond to the right message. Salvation is entirely by God's grace alone. An undeserved gift. You can only get it by faith alone. Putting your trust in the finished work of who? Christ alone. And if you do that, you will begin to see that God has given you a new heart and new desires and new motives. And it's not going to be about you anymore. It's going to be all about Him. Amen? The motive impacts the message. The message impacts the motive. How do I know I've got it right? I would sing along with the hymn writer, O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet thou, despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Jesus, you may be hated by the world, but I love you. I'm so grateful for all you've done. Here's my life. Take me. Change me. Make me what you want me to be. From now on, it's not about my conceit. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my conning anybody. It's none of that. And I'm not going to be running around boasting about myself. It's all about you. Amen? So, Lord, we come before you now asking you to rid us of any leaven of that wrong doctrine, of that false gospel. Take away the pride, take away the arrogance, take away the focus on self, and replace it with a genuine understanding of the cross, where you paid the price we couldn't pay, where a substitute had to come, where He was willing to be shamed and humiliated and beaten and spit upon and lied about, because He knew that on that cross He would pay 100% of the price. Lord, may we, out of gratitude for that, not trying to make an appearance in the flesh, but out of gratitude and with a changed heart, may we live 100% for your glory. May we boldly proclaim this gospel, even to people who think it's foolish, because we know the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And you will use this message to bring people to yourself. So, Lord, we pray, take away any vestige of the legalistic motives and replace it with humble hearts, that we might live to the praise of the glory of your grace for now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.